Welcome to the Be Disciples podcast with your hosts Kyle Morris and Dakota Smith. We are taking a special week to take a break from the book of Acts because this is the week of the resurrection, the week that we all celebrate, hopefully every single day, as we look at our walk with Jesus and look at what he has done for us, and we continue to live for him. And so we're going to be looking at the book of John and the resurrection account, or the crucifixion account, excuse me. Welcome, Dakota, to the podcast.
Yeah, it's going to be necessary to have this discussion today because yesterday, Sunday the 2nd, was Palm Sunday, where we began Passion Week. And then, of course, as we know, the Jews would celebrate Passover this week. We also know on Friday likely would have been the day that Jesus was crucified. And then on Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection, where really that is the hope for every Christian. Because he has resurrected, we have hope for an eternity. If he didn't resurrect from the dead, there is no hope. But first, we have to deal with his crucifixion, which leads to the atonement, the covering, the washing away of all our sins. So this discussion theologically is necessary for the resurrection to mean anything.
Yeah. So just to give you guys a quick update, it's been probably a month or so since we've recorded an episode.
And we've just been sitting around and doing nothing.
Yeah, we just were lazy. No. Pastor Dakota, you've been to Mexico with a team.
Yes.
To build a house for a family in need of four girls. They have four little girls, and they're living under a tarp. And so just a great ministry with I-68 Missions. Check them out. Pray for them. Give to them. Go down there. Yeah. Serve with them.
I-68.org.
Yeah. And so it was a great trip. We had testimonies this last Sunday of what went on, and what an encouragement to come back to our church. And just to, as we're getting ready to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, for people to be excited about God's work and to go invite people to come and listen to the gospel message this coming Sunday.
And that's kind of what we're seeing in our church right now. We're hitting a new peak of excitement and enthusiasm. And Kyle, you had a wonderful discussion in the Connections class this last week of people really just buying in and wanting a Bible teaching church, and even people saying good things about Ottawa Bible that don't go here. And then also seeing just the enthusiasm from the missions team after conversations in a post-missions meeting that we had on Sunday after presenting before the church. People are buying in, and they're getting excited about the work of the Lord. They're getting excited about what God is doing today and is continuing to do into the future. Mm-hmm. And man, as pastors, like, that's where you want your people. You want your people excited about what's happening right now, because you have to look at the Lord to see what he's doing right now. And it's just exciting. It's an exciting time to be a part of. That's for sure.
Yeah, I think one of the things that I've seen done differently from, I grew up in the church under a great pastor,
Dr. Jim Baugh.
Dr. Jim Baugh, and he's been on one of our early podcasts.
We gotta have him back on.
Yeah, maybe a little bit more high quality this time, as opposed to when we originally did it, but one thing that is different about Ottawa Bible Church, of course, preaching the word from the pulpit, the word of God has always been, but not only preaching the word, teaching people how to read the Bible.
That's right.
So not just putting God's word at the forefront of Sunday morning, but putting God's word in the hands of people to open their Bibles
and carry on.
No longer be an ornament on the nightstand.
Yeah.
But to be a tool, a sword to be used, to learn God's word, to actually read it, and then to see the connections throughout. We were just having a discussion on theology and the importance of knowing the Bible first before making assumptions on the systematic theology. And so we're going to talk about today, through the crucifixion of Jesus, the importance of knowing God's word and how that builds upon Scripture and the promises of God, and why this is so important.
Just a quick word on that before we get going here. What you're referring to as we're equipping people to read the Bible for themselves, we're doing something right now called the OBC Academy. And the OBC Academy is where we gather 100 plus people in our gym, and we give them a few lectures, and then we break them into discussion groups, and they learn the tools necessary to interpret the Bible for themselves. So the next OBC Academy is going to be on Saturday the 15th, the first Saturday after Easter.
In April,
April 15th, from 9 o'clock to noon. And if you're here in the community, Franklin County, Ottawa, whatever it might be, we encourage you to come out. It's not just an our church thing. We want to equip people to read the Word so they can make disciples with the Word.
Yeah.
So please come out. You don't have to sign up. You can just walk right through the doors.
It's
free. Yeah, it doesn't cost anything. Snacks and all that in between. But come and study the word with us.
Yeah, all right. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to read the word of God. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the avenue of a podcast that we can just have a conversation, record it, and people have the opportunity to click and listen and hear your word, Lord. Be with both Dakota and myself as we read your word and discuss it, that we would honor you and glorify your name, that we would just also hear the words of the scripture, and that we would continue to live out the truth that is the gospel, the saving grace that you are showing here in the text through sending your son Jesus to die on a cross. Be with us today and be with all of our listeners as they grow in understanding, in knowledge, and ultimately that they would put their faith in you, Lord, for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So today we're going to be in John chapter 19. This past Sunday we were in John 12, which was Palm Sunday, but we're going to be spending time in John 19. Now, to be fair, because we're just having one short episode here and this is a one-off, we need to catch our listeners up just to a degree on what's been happening in John. You'll remember that Lazarus was raised from the dead. That brought a crowd of people seeking Jesus as the Messiah on Palm Sunday. Jesus, you know, overturns the temple and does a bunch of stuff because he's upset at the religious leaders and their rejection of him. And then you have John 13 to 17, Jesus spending intimate time alone with his disciples. That's the upper room discourse. But then John 18, Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is put before the priests, put on trial before them. Peter denies Jesus three times. And then, of course, Jesus goes before Pilate. Pilate essentially has him flogged, and the people cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now we find ourselves in chapter 19, and we're going to do our best to work through verse 1 all the way to verse 30 today, and you and I are just going to have a conversation one paragraph at a time. So chapter 19, verse 1, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" I think that's enough for us to talk about, verses 1 through 7. What do you think, brother?
Yeah, I always find Pilate interesting. I think he's conflicted in multiple ways. One, he's not Jewish, so I mean, really, to understand why they even want Jesus dead. I mean, they had to explain it to him. It's like, I don't really see the problem here, guys. Why you want this guy? Why you're so angry at this man, Jesus, that, you know, claims to be King of the Jews? I think Pilate's position, you know, was that of, for one, to govern the area, but also to keep peace. And so he's kind of caught, I think, in the mix of what is happening amongst the Jewish people and what is happening with Jesus as he rises into his peak of a place to where some are expecting a political rise through Jesus, right? Some want Jesus just dead because he's claiming to be God. So there's a lot of different views happening in Jerusalem at this time. And I think Pilate's caught in the middle. All right, how do I get out of this situation without much blood on my hands?
That's right.
Right? That's his whole purpose. Like, I just want to get rid of the problem. I don't really care what your problem is. I just need to find a way to get rid of it.
And I've heard it said before that Pilate was probably prospering or preparing himself in the future to possibly be the next Caesar. You know, if you do a good job in a certain locale, then maybe you could be, you know, elevated to a higher role. So he doesn't want to have a situation on his hands that doesn't work out well. I go back to chapter 18, verse 35, the conversation that we receive between Pilate and Jesus. And of course, verse 35, midway through the verse, Pilate says, "Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And of course, he's staring truth in the face.
Yeah.
Right? So it's interesting the situation that Pilate himself was placed in, and yet he chose his own self-preservation, just like everybody else here, except Jesus. Jesus is not seeking to preserve himself. Jesus is seeking to preserve everybody else, whether they realize it or not. So there's a great contrast here.
Well, we even see that in Peter, like we're not reading that currently.
Self-preservation
denies Christ, right, three times. So, there just seems to be this, everyone's trying to save face or trying to keep power or whatever that is. They're all about themselves. And that is seen amongst all the people, Pilate, the Jews, the religious leaders, even the Peter, an apostle.
Yeah.
So, you can see how everyone's kind of turning away from this very extreme situation, because how many Jews have been killed for proclaiming to be the Son of God?
Yeah. Yep.
You know, this is not some ordinary thing that is happening.
You've had a few other people claim to be a Messiah, but there was really, really no legitimate backing behind those claims. They just, you know, had a couple followers that followed them, and maybe there was a couple revolts, but it wasn't anything like on this. Like, yeah, this guy's actually raised people from the dead and done miracles. You mentioned the priests a minute ago. They're preserving their own authority, and they're preserving their own power, because if people go after Jesus, that completely nullifies their authority in the community of Israel.
And how's Jesus been talking to them?
Yeah, not very respectfully.
No. Yeah. So it's like, if this guy does end up being the king, what does that do for us?
Yeah.
We now have to surrender or fight.
Yeah, and I'd probably say it's not that Jesus wasn't being respectful, but truthful. And he has the authority and the power to call things as they are because he's God.
Yeah.
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 So, you know, as we look in verses 1 through 7, maybe this is one of the first things that the reader should discern. We quickly read through 7 verses and then, you know, okay, he's scourged. It just says he's scourged, verse 1. They twisted together a crown of thorns. Okay, got it. They slapped him in the face. Got it. They brought him out. Pilate says, I find no guilt in the man. But I mean, those events took longer in real chronological time than it did for us to read through the verses, and much more gruesome. It's interesting that the New Testament doesn't feel the need to go into great detail, because the original audience would have known just how grotesque a scourging would have been, just how grotesque a crown of thorns shoved into your skull would have been. Blood would have not just been falling down Jesus's body, but dripping off his body. Mm-hmm. This is a grotesque act against a human being.
Yeah, I like what Pilate said when he brings him out. "Behold, the man."
Yeah.
Like, he bleeds.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what more do you need?
And Isaiah reminds us that he was beaten beyond human recognition, there's got to be some irony too, like, the man. Well, at that point, he was beaten so bad he doesn't look like a man any longer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, so.
Mutilated.
Kind of interesting. And then the response is, "Crucify him, crucify him." So that's not enough for us to just make him look unrecognizable. He's got to die.
Yeah, get rid of him. Well, verse 7, "We have a law, and by that law, he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, there's a bit of irony there, because number one, he didn't make himself. He's eternal. He didn't make himself out to be the Son of God. He just always has been the Son of God.
Right.
But the next irony in that is that he's right. He's right about what he says. And they are right about his claim for him being the Son of God.
Yep.
They're absolutely right, but they didn't believe him. So this is a sobering text, I suppose. Let's continue to read. Kyle, can you just read verse 8 all the way to 15? So we continue to work through.
Yeah, it says, when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar."
Wow. There's a couple of statements there about Caesar.
Yeah.
Which is really unique among the people because, where's it at in verse 12? "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." As if they are friends of Caesar's.
Yeah, what a political game.
Oh my gosh. "Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So that's just complete manipulation because they don't care at all.
Yeah, they don't want Rome there.
No, not at all. And then, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests, that's what's unique. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Man, that's a statement. When you say we have no king but Caesar, what you just said was no other king exists except for Caesar, because in this moment in time, we are using Caesar and we're using his empire to advance our agenda, which means they just said, God is not our king. Jesus is not our king. They get rid of all other options of king and they say, "Hail Caesar." Yeah. That's amazing.
The entire purpose of their position as chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these people, their whole thing is built upon the word of God.
Right.
And in this moment,
yeah,
they've chosen to say, that's not important anymore.
Mm-hmm.
What's important is we get our way.
Yeah.
We keep our power, our influence over people. And what we're going to do is we're going to deny God.
Our own faith.
Yep. To get this man killed.
That's right.
Like, whoa, like you just left all your values, everything that you ever really believed in.
Mm-hmm.
For selfish gain.
Yeah. If what you believe is really true, then you actually don't need to be threatened. Like as Christians, we know something is true. We don't need to be threatened. We need to guard and protect the truth, but we're not threatened when somebody disagrees because we know we have the truth, right?
Yeah.
It reminds me at the end of the book of Judges where it says, "Therefore there was no king in the nation of Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." You know, that this is like maybe a more direct allusion to that text. And just as things went crazy in the book of Judges, same thing is happening here.
Yep.
So let's continue to work through the text. We're moving along quite well, although there are many things which you and I could have tackled, especially verse 11, Jesus speaking about the authority that's given from above and things of that nature. But I don't feel like Jesus is threatened at all. He is standing for the truth because he is the truth, and he's allowing things to take place as they will. I think because he trusts that the Father will vindicate him from the dead. He'll resurrect him from the dead. Jesus understands. He's been saying all along, I'm going to be crucified, delivered over from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and I'm going to come back to life 3 days later. He knows what's happening.
Yep.
Verse 16, So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So Kyle, verse 16 to 22, you know, as we start to, I guess, come off the mountaintop of the passage, you know, crucify him, crucify him. Now he is actually being led to the cross. He's actually getting ready to be crucified. Everything's falling into order as we start to close out our episode in these last, you know, 10 verses or so. What are some things that you're seeing?
Well, I find it interesting how much Pilate is pushing the title King of the Jews all throughout the text, as we've read from the beginning of chapter 19.
Right.
I mean, he just keeps saying, "This is your king. This is the King of the Jews. This is your king," over and over again. Then writes and puts it above in three different languages.
In the previous chapter, "Are you a king? Are you a king?"
Yeah. And Jesus claimed to be the king, right? A heavenly king. And so I just find it interesting. Like, this is the part where Pilate, for me, I'm not really sure. Like, obviously everything he's doing is still to save face and still to like make some people happy, or at least the crowds, the masses happy.
Yeah.
But they're still, he's still poking at them.
He is.
He's still poking at the chief priests. Like, I still think what you're doing is wrong. Like, even if he doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God, I think there's still a part of him that has continued to push and say, "I don't think this is right. I don't find any guilt in him. He is the King of the Jews. He is this, and he's claimed to be this, and you want to kill your own king." And they've gone as far as saying Caesar is the king. So I just find it interesting he continues to push it. And I don't know if that's just because he feels like he's trying to keep the guilt off of him, which is, seems to be where he's going, right? "I don't want to wash my hands with this. I don't really want to be the one to do this. This is you. I'm handing him over to you because I don't want to be the one to do this." So he seems to be trying to find a way out of it to not put an innocent man to death.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is the ultimate innocent man.
Well, and you know, one thing that I find ironic here is it seems like Pilate himself is more intrigued by Jesus's identity than Jesus's own people are. Again, if you look in verse 33, Pilate directly asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 38, "What is truth?" And then, he, of course, he's putting that title above him on the cross. So, and if we remember, I think supernaturally speaking, that Pilate's wife had a dream prior to all this happening, and she was not comfortable. She's like, "Listen, wash your hands clean. Don't get involved with this." Like, there was even a warning there. But it's just interesting to me that Pilate seems to have a better understanding of what's going on to some degree, I want to stress that, than even the chief priests do. You would think Pilate would say, "I have no king but Caesar," but it's the Jews who are saying that.
Yep.
So just the intensity of this situation continues to mount. So maybe what I said before wasn't true. I think we're reaching the pinnacle of the story now with the crucifixion. We're not coming off of it, but then we start here in verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things.' But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." And let's pause at verse 27. Man, there's so much going on in this story. We could have a whole episode on just three or four verses.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, here we have Jesus is crucified, or he's put on the cross. We have prophecy fulfilled. Another just small, you know, when it seems like you like, well, this is a lot of coincidence. Well, if there's too much coincidence, it's probably because it was meant to happen.
Yeah.
So you have all these facts of these prophecies that happened hundreds of years ago coming true over and over and over again. So we have another one here with his garments and casting lots for them. But then we have this scene, and I always find this intriguing of Mary, Jesus's mother, Mary, here by the cross. And then John, it says, you know, the one whom Jesus loved, but it is John himself. And Jesus then saying to John, behold your mother, as if he was saying, please, John, you now take care of her. I don't know. There's this moment of the trust that Jesus had in John. John clearly loved Jesus so much, and Jesus loved him. And there's this relationship that was clearly built here between Jesus and John, a trust with John to say, take care of my mother. And I find that to be a point in which we can understand the closeness of Jesus and John.
Yeah. Well, it's one indication that Joseph is likely not alive any longer, because that would have been his job to take care of Mary. Mm-hmm. So imagine that your father or stepfather has passed, and then you have to pass off your mother to someone. And it's unique, because we know Jesus is going to resurrect from the dead, and then we know he'll be there for 40 days prior to Pentecost. But I think what Jesus is saying, ultimately, John, like, my mother is in your care now.
Yeah, but Jesus had brothers.
He did. And that's interesting, because they weren't believing.
Yeah.
Yeah, until later.
Until later. And I'm sure after that they, you know, would take care of Mary. But John, he trusts John because of what John believes.
Yeah.
And Mary believes it. And so I think there's a trust there in a believer. A believer is family. A believer is a brother. And there's trust there that goes beyond just blood, as in relationship, but it goes to it's the blood of Jesus that relationship is solidified in the truth. And so I just see that heartwarming moment, even though there's death, there's grieving, there's all of these things happening, emotions are high. And in the moment of Jesus's death, he thinks about his mother.
Yeah.
Right? He thinks, take care of my mother, John. He doesn't have concern for himself.
No.
Still.
He's the one who doesn't have concern for himself, but for others.
So one, in the moment of persecution, death, he's taking care of his mother. And he's doing it for the souls of everybody. But at the same time, it's so selfless. I mean, he's doing the opposite of how everybody's living, how everybody's thinking. We're getting that proof here through Pilate, through the chief priests. I mean, that's building. Everything he's doing is the opposite of the world. And so it just continues to build upon this, who Jesus is and why he has authority and what is his identity. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. And that is building in his character and how he speaks to people and how he's reacting to his own death. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's amazing.
Something else as we start to close the passage, I think it's necessary not just to read through the account of the crucifixion, but also to close with the theological insinuations or the theological uniqueness. What's the word I'm looking for? The theological importance of all words. Why did I miss the word importance? But it's important to close with the importance of the crucifixion because of what that means for everybody else. So look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, of course, we could keep working through more of the text of the care of Jesus's body, and then, of course, the resurrection, which will be this Sunday. But that statement, well, the first statement's in verse 28, so that all the scripture would be fulfilled. That's important. But also, verse 30 here, it is finished. What on earth is Jesus talking about? Theologically, why is it important that he die?
Yeah, I mean, it is the most important thing that he die. What is he dying for? Mm-hmm. Because clearly he has a purpose. You know, we've been talking about his character, his perfection, who he is, who he's serving, the Father. We've talked about the love and care that he has for people. We see the miracles throughout the Gospels. We see him love the least of these. Mm-hmm. So we built upon this throughout the Gospels to learn more about who Jesus is. And now we get to this place where it is finished. And
yeah, what is finished?
We've seen multiple teachings in the Gospels about what Jesus is talking about, that he's going to leave, talking about a sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. Remember, the Jews sacrificed animals. Yeah. They followed the law to forgive sins, and that was a continual process. But Jesus has accomplished something that no longer needs to be continued,
right?
The final sacrifice. And this final sacrifice had to be perfect, right? They had to sacrifice a lamb. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb, taking the cross and the death being completed on the cross, it is finished. The sacrifice did what, according to the Jews?
Yeah.
According to God's law, it cleansed people of their sins.
Yeah.
So what is finished? Well, what is finished is the process in which God is cleansing the sins of the world. Those who believe in him, the sins will be cleansed forever, for eternity, and this process will never need to continue because Jesus completed it.
Yeah, Hebrews 10:11-14, and I want to quote Romans 5 as well. But Hebrews 10:11-14, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They could just cover but not take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then if I just look in Romans 5, this is the argument that Paul is making: through one man, sin entered into the world; through one man, righteousness enters for all who believe. So I think it's just appropriate just to read this too. Romans 5:15-21. But the free gift, he's talking about eternal life, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, talking about Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus offered himself on the cross to bear the punishment for all time for every person who's ever sinned, to bear the punishment for them so that they might have eternal life.
So he says it is finished.
Yeah.
And coming this Sunday, we celebrate.
Come on, preacher.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is finished, yes. It is finished that the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect blood, allows for people who believe, right, to be justified through Jesus Christ to have eternal life. But why can we trust that? Mm-hmm. Well, we can trust that because of what happens Sunday.
That's right.
3 days later after his death, he is risen from the grave.
Yeah.
Why is him being raised from the grave important? Yeah. Because it proves who he is.
Proves he is innocent.
He is the Son of God. He has been risen from the grave. If you keep reading the crucifixion account, they pierce him.
Mm-hmm.
And this process of piercing him and the water and blood coming out proves his death. And they did this to ensure that all of those who were being crucified died. And they would say, this is what proved that he died. He did not pass out. Mm-hmm. He truly died on the cross. He was buried. He was dead. and that he did raise from the grave. And him raising from the grave proves all of what has been done in the Gospels to be true.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, the resurrection of Jesus from the Father is God the Father's way of saying this man was innocent and he's not guilty of sin. And because he's not guilty of sin, he doesn't deserve to die. And because he didn't deserve death, I'm going to resurrect him from the dead. And if anybody else is found in relationship with him by faith alone, they will also be seen as completely innocent and no longer guilty of sin because of the blood that he shed for them. So you get an innocence that doesn't even belong to you, but it now is yours by proxy of knowing him.
Yeah, so this kind of, you can see why Jesus has the authority when he's risen from the dead and he's about to ascend. He says, all authority under heaven and earth. What has he done? He has been a prophet, right? Mm-hmm. He said, these things will come true. The prophet, these things will come true. And they did, right? His promises came true. He rose from the dead and his future promises will come true. He is the priest, the high priest, the ultimate high priest.
That's right.
Who has completed the sacrifice on the cross for your sins.
He is the sacrifice.
And then he is the king.
Yep.
Right. He reigns eternally. He reigns in heaven now, and he will come down again and he will reign on this earth. And so we see prophet, priest, and king. I want to invite you out to Ottawa Bible Church for Easter, Resurrection Sunday, to come listen to the gospel. And even if you're listening to this, it's not the week of the resurrection. Please come out to Ottawa Bible Church if you're in the area. We preach the gospel here. We preach God's word here. And we just want you to know who Jesus is.
That's right. One last word. That statement where Jesus said it's finished. It is finished is actually a courtroom term that a judge would declare when deciding a case, especially when somebody was innocent. And what it really means is there no longer exists the idea of double jeopardy, being tried for the same crime twice, which means if you place your faith in Jesus to cover you and to forgive you and wash away all your sins, you cannot be tried for those crimes in which you previously committed. God just declares you innocent in Christ, which means when you die and stand before him, you won't be judged for those. You can't be judged twice for something that's already been judged ultimately. Jesus said it's finished, which means you don't need to worry about it ever again. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen. God's grace is not temporary or in one moment, but it is forever. Mm-hmm. And that you need to know. You can live in God's grace every single day. It is big enough. God's grace covers all. And so I just want to, again, I wish want to encourage you as listeners for a couple things. Of course, we always invite you out to Ottawa Bible Church. We want you to come in here and learn God's word. But maybe you're not in Ottawa, Kansas. Maybe you're not in Kansas. Maybe you're not in America. And this isn't a place where you can come. We are champions of the local church. We want you to get plugged into a local church that teaches God's word. And so please be involved in your local church. Serve God in your local church. Become equipped in God's word. Know God's word so you know what a healthy local church looks like. And so we just want to encourage you. Make sure you're worshiping God in fellowship with one another, encouraging one another, and don't forget to reach people for the gospel. Thank you so much for listening to the Be Disciples podcast. We will see you next time as we continue our study in the book of Acts.